All right, somebody last week asked me about a chart to kind of help out a little bit. And this is one I had put together for the Revelations class. And when we get done here in about 5 weeks, I think it'll be about 5 weeks more here, then we'll talk about doing Revelation. But one of the things this helps us to see is you get this seven-year period, which is what this is here. And you get the first 3.5 years, you can see that, and there's another one. Abomination of desolation comes in the middle. That's the point at which the Antichrist breaks his covenant with Israel, and everything which was okay suddenly goes very bad, not okay. The Great Tribulation is follows that period of time. And the Day of the Lord is something that happens at toward the end of the seven-year period. And the Day of the Lord is one of our topics. But there's a whole bunch of things that happens at the Day of the Lord. The Day of the Lord is cosmic disturbances, coming of Elijah, the apostasy and the man of sin, the last trumpet, 144,000 Jews sealed, the rapture, the great multitude, and the day of God's wrath. And that's all happens at the second coming, the Day of the Lord. And this chart just helps you to see that so much of what we're talking about, or what we will talk about, happens all at one moment, all at one time, right simultaneous with itself. And when these guys start trying to explain it, it's kind of like trying to describe an elephant. You know, they describe this part, and they walk around and describe this part, and walk around and describe this part, and describe this part. And it takes them like 7 or 8 or 10 descriptive passages to describe the same event, because there's so much happening at the same time. It's kind of like meanwhile back at the ranch. You know, it's like this is happening here, and meanwhile back at the ranch. If you read the book of Revelation and you read from chapters about 12 forward to about 18, you can get the impression that Jesus comes back 6 times, because each time the chapter ends with the second coming of Christ. And but if we just realize that it's circling the same event and describing things that are happening it simultaneously. Another way to look at it is that the Day of the Lord, all hell breaks loose. So does all heaven, which is going to be worse than all hell, actually. And it just breaks loose, and it just comes in from so many different sides and ways and things. And so it's a bad day at Big Rock, this Big Rock. So the third rock from the sun. It's a bad day on that in there. But at any rate, so that's what the chart is designed to help you with. And if we have questions that come up, we can sort of pencil in other stuff there. So does that help, whoever asked me for the chart?
Yes, I did that, but I think I was one of those. If I could ask a quick question.
Sure.
Beginning of Sardis, you said something about that earlier. Just earlier, you just touched on it. Can you just say what you said again?
The beginning of sorrows?
Yeah.
The first 3.5 years of the tribulation period is a difficult time. It's not difficult because the Antichrist is making war on everybody. It's difficult because he has taken charge and he can't manage it. And so the earth breaks down and a whole bunch of other things happen. It's a difficult time. It's tribulation. But it's not the great tribulation. So the first 3.5 years, this first 3.5 years is this period of a false peace. But even though it's a false peace in terms of the relationship between Israel and the Arab world and the rest of us, it's still a lot of bad stuff happening. But the bad stuff that happens during that period of time are things that happen because the elements break down. The famine comes. The Antichrist takes over with a great deal of fanfare and a whole lot of promise that happy days are here again. And he solves this issue, or he seems to bring this peace. The problem is that even though that happens, his rule is tainted by the fact that there's famine and fires and earthquakes and all kinds of things that are not part of the Antichrist making war on the saints, and they're not part of the judgment of God or the wrath of God at the end. They're just part of the fact that the Antichrist he doesn't have the spirit to manage the place, and he doesn't have the grace of God to bless his administration. And so it's a difficult time, and that's what the first 3.5 years is. Once he breaks loose, though, and starts showing his dictatorial side and his covenantal breaking mode, it begins what Jesus called the great transgression. That was so bad that were it not shortened, all of mankind would have been eradicated. And what we can see is that Jesus comes back at the end of that period. And I tried to demonstrate that by moving the Day of the Lord down toward the end there. If we were looking for, it's 1,260-day period, it was what 3.5 years is, and if we were looking for something descriptive of when Jesus comes back, the Bible uses terms like 45 days. So you're talking about at the very end of this. So, and we'll get to that when we get there, okay? All right, let's talk about the second coming of the Messiah, the rapture and the resurrection. I think that's where we're on tonight, aren't we? Page 43, which y'all have? All right. At the second coming of Jesus, the righteous will be given glorified bodies, resurrected. They will not just be reanimated in their old pre-death physical bodies like Lazarus or Jairus' daughter. There is a significant difference between resurrection and reanimation. Only Jesus has been resurrected from the dead so far. The rest of the righteous dead will be resurrected and receive their glorified bodies at the second coming. Lazarus and all others in the Bible were raised from the dead, were reanimated in their physical bodies, and had to die again. That is not true resurrection. So, resurrection implies the fact that you are given a new glorified body. All of the things that are broken in your old one are no longer broken. It can no longer die. You'll have the same kind of body that Jesus demonstrated after he was resurrected. He was able to walk through doors and walls without opening them, but he was also able to eat fish. Jesus was recognizable for those people who took the time to really take a look at him, but he was not immediately recognizable because the resurrection process had altered him. I think what we can expect from this, based on a number of things we said, and last week at the end of our class, we spent about 20 minutes doing 1 Corinthians 15, talking about the resurrected body, right? And I think what we can expect is that if I die at the age of 60, really old like that, the age of 60, or some such age, if I were to die at that point in time, I would look pretty much like this. But if I were resurrected, I would look a whole lot like my pictures when I was 22. In other words, whatever the prime part of prime age is for men and women, for human beings, that's what we can expect. We're going to be healthy, young, vibrant. Now, the reason why there's an expectation that it's about that age is because that's when Adam was created. If you read the story of the creation of Adam, you realize he was created as a young, mature adult, not as a teenager, not as a infant, but as a full-blown adult. And so, if you did a physical, if you were a physician, you did a full physical of Adam the day after he was created, your chart would say 30-year-old male in fine health, got all of his teeth, been through puberty, you know, no noticeable defects, you know, that sort of thing. That's what it would say. So the measuring instruments of Adam and Eve would suggest that they were 25, 30 years old because that's how they were created, which gives us some good insight into a whole lot of the rest of the creation story. And sometimes the seeming conflict between that and science. There is in the creation an understanding that God creates things with implied time. For instance, when he created Adam, Adam was 25 or 30 years old. If you measure him, that's what he is. If you measured the earth by all of the normal scientific measurements, you could see an earth that was 2,000, 10,000, all kinds of thousands of years old because God created it an implied time. God also created things in motion, and he created things in volume. According to the scriptures, when he created the fish, he didn't create one fish and say, "Now you can catch that other fish, and you guys can get started." The scripture says that waters teemed with fish. So that means that God created like a million fish at one time. Now, some of those fish were related to other fish. You know, this fish used to be the uncle of that fish and all that kind of stuff. The implication is that he created all of this stuff in volume with implied time or implied history in it. The same thing is true about the heavens. You know, scripture says that God flung out the heavens. He spread out the stars. Well, that allows for us, for instance, to see that God has created stars, the light of which is en route and can be measured as en route. So even though you can measure and say, well, that light is 200,000 light years away, it doesn't mean that God didn't create it 10 minutes ago. He just created it on the way and everything that went with it. He created an implied history when he created anything. He would have had to if you think about it. Okay, if he creates Adam, and Adam is, you know, as an adult male, then you measure him and you're going to get an implied history. Implied time. So that's one of the things that helps us to understand a little bit about the seeming discrepancies between creation and science. Many of those discrepancies don't have to be there at all. So, at any rate, reanimation. If I die and Jesus raises me from the dead and I'm living in Galilee at the time, and I come back in this body, then I have to die again. I come back in this body, I'm going to be 59, just as I was day before yesterday. I'm not going to come back at 22 or 3. Lazarus, when he came back 2-3 days older than he was when he died. All of his parts and pieces that were broken were still broken. He still had to die and go on. He still was subject to illness and death. And the process of death was still working in him. He was just reanimated. Jairus' daughter, etc., etc., etc. The only person in the Scripture who has ever been resurrected from the dead in the full sense of resurrection is Jesus. Okay? Now, at the second coming, born-again believers will receive the type of bodies that Jesus received at his resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15:35-44. We got into this last week a little bit. His body could walk through closed doors, John 20:19, appear and vanish at will, Luke 24, but he could also eat fish, and he could be physically touched. It was at times corporeal, and at other times it could do non-corporeal things. It was similar in appearance to the way Jesus looked before his resurrection, but somehow different enough in appearance that required some focus to recognize him. The two men on the road to Emmaus, who had been with Jesus many, many times, one of them was Peter's father-in-law. Clopas was Peter's father-in-law. So they were on the road to Emmaus, and this stranger pulls up beside him and begins to walk with them and talk with them. And they're talking about what they're grieving about, and he's saying, "What's your issue?" And they said, "Have you not heard about how this prophet was killed today, crucified? And we had hoped that he was going to be the answer to Israel, but he's been crucified instead." And it said the stranger begins to tell them and explain to them, using the Old Testament scriptures, how it was prophesied that the Messiah would die and be raised from the dead, etc., etc., etc. And that happened all day. They walked all day having this conversation. And the scripture says that it came to the time of evening when they decided to pull off the side of the road and get some supper and lay up for the night. And so they invited the stranger to have dinner with them. And when he sat down and broke the bread, they suddenly recognized him. It was because of the way he broke the bread. They suddenly recognized him, and then he vanished. And they said to themselves, "Did our hearts not burn within us all day as we listened to him?" Was there not something recognizable here? I mean, there was something. I knew who he was, but I couldn't place him. It was Jesus. So we see that Jesus' body was eradicated from the cares of the world, eradicated from the difficulties of his 33 years, eradicated from a lot of things. He kept, we're told, two marks, one here and one here, for identification purposes. But other than that, he would have been healthy and young and vibrant and not wrinkled and with all its difficulty. 1 Corinthians 15:22. "For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive, each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, and after that those who are Christ," when?
"At his coming."
Okay. So each in his own order. "We shall all be made alive, each in his own order. Christ the first fruits." So we're going to be made alive like Christ. He was the first of the kind. "And after that, those who are Christ," when? "At his coming." So when are we resurrected from the dead? At his coming. When do we become like Christ? At his coming. So and we can see also in First Thessalonians where he says, "At his appearing." Another place where it says the same thing, and it's probably in here. First, down the page here. It says here, "So as in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive." One of the things that Paul, for instance, is constantly telling us is that there is Adam, the first generator of human beings, and then there is Jesus, the second generator of human beings. The first Adam generated us unto death. He was our corporal father, and he led us into death. The second Adam, Jesus, leads us into spiritual life. He was also our father in the sense that he gave us spiritual life, generated into us. And Paul is constantly comparing these two, the first Adam and the second Adam. From the first comes death, from the second comes life. And Paul tells us that although the results that we get from these two are different, the process is the same because we didn't deserve either one of them. I did not personally deserve to die because Adam sinned. Now, I later, Paul says, took on my own punishment by sinning myself. But Adam's flaws passing down to me was not my fault. Neither is Jesus' grace or his righteousness passing down to me. I don't deserve that either. So what Paul says to us in about Romans 6 or 7 or 8, I think it might be an 8 because I think it was in the 9:30 class. What Paul says to us is that from one came death and from the other came life. And what we received from each one was different, but the process was the same. That we received something passed down to us from a generator or a father, Adam and Jesus. Then, it says, comes the end, when he delivers up the kingdom to God and the Father, when he has abolished all rule and authority and power, for he must reign to put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to abolish is death. So, after Jesus raises us all from the dead, we are resurrected and get our bodies, then we are in the end. We are at the end of it all. In verse 15, Corinthians 15, 51, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. Now, we talked the very first lesson we had about what the word sleep means in this environment. It means die. And we built that case back in the first chapter. If you go back there, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will raise imperishable, and we shall all be changed. For this perishable must put on imperishable, this mortal must put on immortality. So, Paul is saying to these Corinthians, and he's going to say it again to the Thessalonians later, that not everybody who is on the earth is going to physically die. And he's talking about not everybody among the believers is going to physically die. Now, the wages of sin is death. So everybody is required to die who sins. Okay? But Paul is saying that not everybody here who is around when Jesus comes back is going to die. That some people are just going to be changed into this glorified body. They're going to be, they're going to mutate into the glorified body. The same one, we're in 1 Corinthians 15. We read this all last week. Remember, there's the earthly body and the heavenly body. Okay, so why is that? How can that happen? Well, the answer is that when we are baptized with Christ, we die in the waters of baptism. When we come up out of the water of baptism, a new person is born. So the legal death that is required for all sinners is fulfilled for those who are baptized in the waters of baptism. So that means that any born-again person who's around when Christ comes back will not die. They will just change. You know, the old Negro spiritual, waiting for a change to come. And you probably thought that he was over at the 7-Eleven and there was a slow cashier, but that's not what it means. Behold, I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and when? At the last trumpet. When? At the last trumpet. At the seventh trumpet, okay? Pay attention to that, because one of the things that we begin to do is build brick upon brick and brick upon brick, and after a while we begin to see that all this stuff comes together. So when is this happening going to happen? When is this rapture going to occur? When is this change going to occur? When is this resurrection going to occur? It's at the seventh trumpet. So if you look here, you can see that a whole bunch of things are going on, including the seventh trumpet, the last trumpet. And when we read Revelations, we get to talk about the last trumpet. We'll see that. For instance, when we start talking about the fifth trumpet and the sixth trumpet, we'll know we're not there yet because it isn't the last trumpet yet. All right. So, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall all be changed. For the perishable must put on imperishable, and the mortal must put on immortality. We talked about that last week in 1 Corinthians 15 about how that process happens. The saints of God who've already gone to be with God or who have already died will return with Jesus. Their spirits and souls will return with Jesus. The born-again believers in the earth at that time is coming will be caught up to meet him in the air, an event known as the rapture from the Latin word raptura, translated as caught up. Okay? So this word is also used to describe several other biblical events. For instance, Philip, on his way Philip went down to Samaria and caused the church to be raised up. He began to teach the Samaritans about Christ, and a church grew up, and the apostles in Jerusalem heard about it, so they sent Peter down to check it out, because the last thing they were expecting was a bunch of Samaritans becoming born again. So it happened. Peter goes down there, he checks it out. Sure enough, it's legitimate. He gives it still legitimacy. And Philip, who has done his job there, is now moving along. And he runs into an Ethiopian eunuch. He's walking along the road, and he comes across this Ethiopian eunuch, a guy who is a member of the household of Candace, the queen of Ethiopia. And he has come up to Jerusalem for the purposes of doing his ablutions. He is a Jew. Lots of Ethiopian Jews. Y'all remember Haile Selassie? He's about this tall. Remember, he had more titles than he had height. Big bunches of them. Well, one of those was Lion of Judah, Son of David. Lots of Jews in Ethiopia. The land was called Cush prior to the modern time. And if you read the Bible, Cush is very often where the Jews went when they went to Egypt. So this eunuch is up here. He's come up for ablutions, and he's reading the book of Isaiah, and he's reading about the Messiah, and he's trying to figure out who the Messiah is and when he's coming and what. And so he's reading along, and so Philip is walking along beside his chariot, kind of walks up to him, hears this guy reading and musing, and so he finally says something to him like, you got a question there? And he says, well, yeah, who is he speaking of, himself or another? Well, Philip jumps up in the chariot with him, rides along, and he explains who the Messiah is based on the scriptures and proves that Jesus is the Messiah. And when the Ethiopian eunuch hears this from Philip and is convicted in his heart that it's true, he says to him, well, then what's to keep me from being baptized? And so they hop down into the water, and they hop down in the water, and they baptize him, and he gets up in his chariot, and he moves along from there, and Philip is then left in the road. And so what happens next to Philip? Well, the scripture says he was caught up and carried to Azotus. He was, beam me up, Scotty. He was like, boom, in a miraculous moment, caught up and carried to Azotus. That's another place where this word raptura is used. Another time it talks about Paul being caught up into the seventh heavens, where he was told many, many, many things. And there's also in Revelations a place there where it talks about the catching up of the male child to protect him from the dragon who seeks to destroy him. So the word means to take that person and to take them miraculously somewhere else. That's what it means. And so that's where we get this concept of rapture. Now, what we're going to see is when the rapture occurs, it occurs at the second coming. 1 Thessalonians 4:14. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Christ. So when Jesus comes back, he's going to bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Christ, those who have died in Christ. Now remember from our previous conversation that if you die and you're an unbeliever, you've gone to Sheol to sleep until the end of time. But if you die and you're a believer and Jesus has already gone to heaven, to be absent of the body is to be present with Christ. So you now have gone, if you die and Jesus has already opened up heaven, you now die and you've gone to be with Christ. That's where you are. You're with the Lord there. And when Jesus comes back, he's going to bring those people with him. When we study the book of Revelation, we're going to see that the saints under the altar are going to be saying to the Lord, how long, O Lord? How long will it be? How much longer do we wait? We need to go get bodies. You know, this incorporeal condition is not any fun for anybody. Not what we want to do. All spirits seek to inhabit bodies. That's why the Holy Spirit, for instance, comes into us so that he can do the work of God in us. And so it is the nature of spirits to seek to inhabit bodies. And the spirits of the saints under the altar are no different than that. They are anxious to get back to their corporeal state. So it says here, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Now, let's talk about why Paul is writing to the Thessalonians, because it's important. He's writing to the Thessalonians because teachers have come among them and begin to teach a doctrine that said that the second coming has already occurred. That Jesus has already come back, and all kinds of other doctrinal issues that flow from that for their purposes. And Paul is writing to the Thessalonians to explain to them, he has not come back. It's not true. You'll know it when he does. Don't believe them. Now, there's a lot of people, even today, who teach that Jesus, Messiah, has already come. for instance, it is a central belief of the Jehovah's Witnesses that he has already come back and is living in New York City, actually, according to their teaching. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord, so those of us who happen to be alive at the time that Jesus comes back, shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. In other words, we're not going to go to be with the Lord before the ones. We're not going to go to resurrection, get to resurrection before the ones who have fallen asleep. In other words, the dead, we're not going to get our resurrected bodies before they do. It's going to happen at the same time. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord, and therefore comfort one another with these words. So what he says is when the Lord comes back, he's going to bring back the righteous dead. They're going to get their resurrected bodies. And then we who are alive at that time are going to be caught up into that same group. Get our resurrected bodies. We're going to be resurrected at that time. Reason we're caught up is because we're going to something called the Supper of the Lamb. The marriage supper of the Lamb. But we'll get to that down the road. But that's why. And the reason we're caught up is because there's another event that's getting ready to happen at the same time, and it's called the Day of God's Wrath. God is getting ready to dump the wrath of God upon the earth, and the scripture says that while you're in this world, you will have tribulation. So there's nothing in the scripture that suggests that we won't have tribulation. But it also says the church is not appointed to wrath. So if we have, when the wrath of God is dumped upon the earth, we won't be here for that. We'll be off participating in the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now Jesus himself spoke of this event as a literal event in time and space. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming on the clouds with power and great glory. He will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. So Jesus said that that's what was going to happen at the trumpet, at the great trumpet, or the last trumpet, that the people that belong to God from the four winds of the earth, four corners of the earth, will be brought together at this particular point in time, and it'll happen when every eye sees him coming back. It's remember that one of the things that Jesus said is that we should not pay attention when someone says the Christ is here, the Christ is there, Messiah is here. Don't run out to the desert and check it out, you know, whatever, because every eye will see it. It will be like lightning with streaks from the east all the way to the west. Every eye will behold his coming back. And here he's saying that at that particular point in time, when every eye is beholding his coming back, and this great trumpet or this last trumpet has sounded, we're going to see all the saints from the four winds brought together to be with the Lord. So that's another way to describe it, and this is Jesus' words. A more detailed history of pre-trib and mid-trib rapture doctrine can be found in Appendix 2. And I'm going to let you all read that. I'm not going to get into that tonight. But it basically talks about the various doctrines that people have about first pre-trib rapture, mid-trib rapture, and whatever. I will answer questions about it, but I'm not going to get into it just now. Contrary to popular opinion, the rapture will occur at the second coming of Christ, not in any pre-trib or mid-trib period. Definition: the tribulation period is 7 years immediately prior to the second coming of Christ. Jesus tells us there will be very difficult days. Mark 13, he says, for those days will be a time of tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the creation, which God created until now, and never shall. So if any tribulation that you've ever heard of to this point ain't it, because it's going to be worse than that, and there will never be one worse than this, and never shall. And unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. So if the Lord hadn't come back before the end of that tribulation period, the entire world would have been consumed. But he does come back. He shortens the days, we're told. During this time, the world will come under the sway, even control of a dynamic but deceptive leader the Bible calls the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness, the man of iniquity. Daniel prophesied that this period would last 7 years, and the first 3.5 years would be a time of false worldwide peace and a false covenant between the Antichrist and the people of Israel. In the middle of the 7-year tribulation period, the Antichrist will break his covenant with Israel, launch an attack of genocidal proportions and intent. Yeah.
how do we know these are your years like we know them as your years?
Well, we had that whole lesson that we did on the why we believe that to be true. So.
We believe these are year.
Yes, we do. And if you go back to the stuff we studied before, where it talks about what does it mean, Shabayim, and all that sort of stuff, or where it talks about that the word here means an indefinite period of time to be determined by context, but it usually means a year. We would talk about the fact that this same terminology is used in secular world at that time, not just in the religious world. So we would go back once again to the same to the appendix that we studied before that made the comparison between 1,260 days, 42 months, 3.5 years, time times and a half time, and we used the logical process of equivalency, that when he talks about the same period and he calls one a time, he calls another a year, and then at the same time he calls it 42 months, you know, and then he calls it 1,260 days, that by the principle of equivalency, we can make a rational guess that that's what's going on. Does that work for you?
Yep.
Okay. It's a good question, and sometimes, too, remember, you have to go back to previous material because you forget why you believe something. I've been spinning this for 30 years in my mind, so it's understand. But yes, that's why we think that, Dan, and that's a good question. So, we're in the middle of the 7-year tribulation period.
Genocidal proportions.
Do what, huh?
The genocidal proportions is what.
Okay, where am I down here? Which paragraph am I in?
Right after the black.
Right after tribulation period, the Armistice Covenant, and launch an attack of Genocide.
Oh, okay. I thought I'd gotten farther than that. Okay.
Yeah.
All right, so he's going to launch this thing. It is this sustained 3.5-year attack upon the people of Israel that will cause them to cry out in desperation for the coming of the promised Messiah. God's answer will be the second coming of Christ when they cry out for their Messiah. Mark 13 says, "But in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will be falling from the heaven and the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. And they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send forth his angels. He will gather together his elect from the four winds from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven." Once again, another description. There has been much speculation and supposition concerning many events and scenarios associated with this period. Some have speculated that God will perform a miraculous rescue of all born-again people on the earth, prevent them from having to endure the tribulation in whole or in part. Some have suggested that this rapture of believers will occur at the beginning of the 7-year period. This theory is known as pre-tribulation rapture. So people who have taught that God is going to do this rescue mission before the tribulation period, they're called pre-trib rapturists. Let's see. Others surmise that the rapture of believers will occur in the middle of the 7-year tribulation period. This theory is known as the mid-tribulation rapture theory. Although this speculative theory is popular, it is not biblically supported, as will be demonstrated here. The rapture of the believers, as this event is known, actually occurs at the second coming of Christ after the Great Tribulation. We're going to get into that. But so you see what pre-trib and mid-trib rapture is, and you see that why people are interested in it. The notion of a rescue mission to come and save us from the difficulties of the tribulation period is understandable. We would understand why somebody would want that to happen. And it really wouldn't matter a whole lot, except your theology defines your behavior. And if you are, for instance, preparing for a rescue mission, then you won't bother to muscle up in terms of having to trust the Lord for things. On the other hand, if you're expecting tribulation to come and you will have to trust God for your very food, or you will have to trust God to give you the grace to get through martyrdom, you will have to trust God to give you the grace and the provision to live in a time when the whole world is hostile toward you. If you're not muscled up for that, if you haven't prepared yourself for that, built yourself for that, and the rapture doesn't come, then you're going to find yourself having to deal with this tribulation unprepared. Unprepared. And so it's really a disservice to people to tell them that there's this pre-trib rescue mission or a mid-trib rescue mission if indeed it isn't true, because it sets them up for the fall, for a fall. Let me read a little bit more and then I'll stop for some stuff. 1 Corinthians 15:20-26. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, The first fruits of those who are asleep, for since by a man came death, by a man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall it be all made alive, and each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, and after that those who Christ that is coming. We read this a little minute ago, but this is one of our first early scriptures about this. And it says, and then after the second coming, after Jesus comes, that he's going to reign. And he's going to reign for how long? He's going to reign until all of God's enemies have been put under his feet. And he's going to reign until eventually even death has been destroyed, abolished. Second Timothy, yes, ma'am.
Why are you going any further? Okay, we've got pre trib, mid trib, rapture,
and yeah.
Post trib. What about, I mean, people who are already dead, they don't have to go through the tribulation, do they?
No, they don't. And there are some advantages to being dead.
Yeah.
There's a we don't ever want to try to get into an egalitarian or democratic notion when it comes to God, because different people get what different people get. You know, I mean, obviously Abraham is not going to get tribulation, but he also didn't get color TV. You know, so.
I understand that, but it just dawned on me. Well, gosh.
Yeah, that's right. Those who've gone to be with the Lord are actually in a better place. Yeah, but you also remember too. I'm sorry, Ken.
And they don't have to go through the tribulation.
Well, they don't, but some did. You have to remember too that all those who went to be the Lord, among those are many who were eaten by lions and hung from crosses and set on fire, or they live with hostile neighbors, bad wives, bad husbands. They almost all these people, almost all these people had some It would be a shame to have to go through tribulation also, wouldn't it, then?
I mean, tribulation, you want to sign
up. Yeah. You
yeah. So the point is that Jesus said, while you're in the world, you will have tribulation. People have difficulties, you know. I mean, everybody here got all their parts and pieces that they were born with, you know. Nope. You know, we're some of you young people, you haven't got this figured out yet. But there, you know, there's stuff happens, and different stuff happens to different people, and God gives us the grace for whatever it is that we need to deal with, as long as we're relating to Him. All salvation comes because of relationship. Yeah.
But the pre-tribulation and the mid-tribulation theories, do you think that part of that is, from a theological standpoint, where Christians start to worry about going through the Great Tribulation, and they may be one of the ones who might be alive during that period and live?
You think? Yeah, I mean, that's the reason why it sells so well. The pre-trib theory of pre-trib rapture theory emerged in about 1890 from a teacher in England who proposed it for the first time ever. And it was picked up by a man named John Darby, who was a well-known theologian of his day. And John Darby had some disciples and students, and one of which was named I.R.R. Schofield. And Schofield was a great expositor or commentator of the King James Bible. And so Schofield wrote a study Bible for the King James Bible called the Schofield Bible. And he put all these notes and stuff in the Schofield Bible, in the pages, down the pages, on the sides, and all that sort of thing. And people down through the years began to read the notes as if it was had the same authority as the Bible. And so Schofield's notion of a pre-trib rapture was, which was Darby's notion, which he got from this teacher in England, was then spread. And it was popular because, you know, people were, like you said, already having enough trouble as it was. The last thing they thought they wanted was some more difficult times. And so it was popular. You can get a lot of preaching engagements and take up a nice collection if you can go around and explain to people and prove to them in the Bible that you're not going to have difficulty. In fact, there are people right now who are going around doing that say, if you just have enough faith, you won't have toothache. If you'll have all the Cadillacs you want if you just have enough faith. There are doctrinal, there are people teaching that right now. The faith camp, the name it and claim it, that particular group of people. And so it's popular. You know, there have been people who've made a lot of money writing books about this. People have made a lot of money writing series about this. And so it began to be popular theology for a lot of people. But there's a lot of popular theology out there. This isn't the only one. Salvation by works was a popular theology a lot of people jumped in on. You know, there were a whole lot of people who believe a whole lot of things. I mean, when I was a kid, The nuns used to tell us that Jesus would carve birds and blow into them and they'd fly away, and that the angels did Mary's housework. You know, we believe that. I mean, the nuns told us that. So there's a lot of popular theology. The Bible just doesn't support it, that's all. Which is what I'm trying to get to here, is that some substantiation of that. 2 Timothy 4:7, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, Paul says, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. So I will get this crown. I will get this reward. The Lord is going to fulfill me. He's going to bless me and give me my rewards and all that sort of stuff. And I'm going to get it, as will everybody else, at the day of His appearing. That's when I'm going to get it. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren. Some translations say, I would not have you ignorant, brethren. But actually what it says is, I would not have you ignorant, brethren. We would not have you be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep. And the word asleep here means dead. That you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. We are not supposed to grieve over the dead as people who have no hope. Good Methodists die well, John Wesley said, because we are not afraid of what comes next. We do not grieve. My Ben is not gone. He is just out of sight. He's just away at college somewhere. Fortunately, the credit cards aren't building up, but he's somewhere else. I can't quite get to him. I can almost sense him. I know he's there. It's just a matter of time before I walk through the same door and he's there. So I haven't really lost him. I'm just missing him right now because he's temporarily gone from me. So he said, we don't want you to grieve as people who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. So God, Jesus, all the people who have died, the ones we love, the ones we miss, God's going to bring them with Jesus when Jesus comes back. That's what he said. Okay. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that those who are alive and remain until the coming of Christ shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God, the dead in Christ will rise first. Those who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Thus will you always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Don't be worried about your dead. Your dead are going to come back with Jesus. The same time you get your body, they're going to get their body, and you're all going to go off and have a party. It's going to be... I mean, what happens at family reunions? You know, people you haven't seen forever get together and they talk and they have a good time. And that's what it's going to be. The marriage supper of the Lamb is going to be a family reunion. You know, you throw a good wedding and people come from out of the woodwork. You know, people you haven't seen forever. And that's what's going to happen. Jesus' comment on the three Gospels concerning two men in the field and one is taken is erroneously used to support a pre-trib or mid-trib rapture. However, in spite of this popular fiction, this event occurs after the 7-year tribulation, but before the wrath of God at the second coming. Let me read this for you. For the coming of the Son of Man will be like the days of Noah. For as in those days which there were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, they were marrying, giving in marriage, till Noah entered into the ark. So in other words, in the normal course of business, things are going to be going on, and so the coming of man is going to be like a shock. I mean, when Jesus comes back, it's going to catch everybody by surprise. The elect, it says, for instance, that the Antichrist could, if he would, could fool everybody but the elect, but God will not let the elect be fooled in that particular case. But business as usual, everything's going along, and most people in the world are not expecting Jesus to come back, and boom, he does. Just in the same way that the skies broke open and Noah's boat, Noah built a boat for 100 years. It took him 100 years to build a boat. He built it on top of a mountain. So far from the sea, you couldn't hope to get it there by any means, crook or crook. It was a big boat. And besides that, it wasn't seaworthy. This is not, you know, your basic schooner. Okay, this is a flat floating zoo. That's all this thing is. There's no rudder in this boat. There's none ever intended. Didn't need a rudder. It just needed to not top over. And so that's what he built. And you can read the dimensions of it. It's one big square with another smaller square on top of it and another square at the top of that. And it just bobs good. That's all. And that's what he built. And you couldn't hope to get that thing to the sea under any circumstances whatsoever. Up on a mountain, 100 years takes him to build it. It's enormous in a world where it had never rained. Never rained. The scripture says that up until that time, a mist used to come up from the ground and water everything. Why? Well, because the rakia, was creating a terrarium effect around the earth. The water that had been pulled back was creating a terrarium effect around the earth, and so we got the rainforest effect. If you've ever been in a rainforest, you know that it's wet and sloppy, and it rains all the time, but there's no precipitation in it. It's all coming from within itself. It builds up and it falls down. It builds up and it falls down. It's the terrarium effect. So just as it was in the days of Ark, they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be. There will be two men in a field, one will be taken, one will be left. Two men will be grinding the wheel, one will be taken, and one will be left. Now, this particular scripture has been used by people who are pre-trib or mid-trib rapturists to suggest that when Jesus comes back, there's going to be this taking away of one out of two, or these two people in the field. And their notion is that the person who's being taken away is the Christian. And so what happens is that these Christians are pulled away. So you get these movies where these airplanes are suddenly empty and the pilot's gone and the plane's going down and, you know, buses are running into walls and stuff like that because all the good guys have been taken away to be with the Lord. And it doesn't have to mean that at all. So let's read here in Matthew 13:24. Jesus presented another parable to them. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in a field. He sowed good seed. He had a field. But while men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprang up and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. And the slaves of the landowner came and said to him, "Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?" And he said to him, "An enemy has done this." And the slaves, the servants, said to him, "Do you want us then to go and gather them up, these tares, gather them up?" But he said, "No, lest while you are gathering up the tares, you may root up the wheat with them." It's hard to know while plants are growing which is wheat and which is weeds. It's hard to know while your children are growing which ones are going to be the good ones, which ones are going to be the bad ones. The scripture says we should not judge a matter until the end of it. Because the way we used to put it is never curse a moving golf ball. Wait till the ball stops before you decide whether it was a good shot or not. Because you don't know until the ball stops whether it was a good thing or a bad thing. And so he says here, don't pull up the wheat and the tares. Don't try to pull the tares out until the harvest. Because not until the harvest do you know, he says. And if you think about those kinds of weeds that have those little grain things that stick up. So not until the time of the harvest. So lest while you are gathering tares, you may root up the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest, Jesus says in a parable. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to my reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, and then gather the wheat into my barn. So in this particular parable, what's taken first? The bad guys. The bad guys. And so when we see this notion of two men in a field and one's taken and whatever, we can see a picture of the cleansing of the church. That at the time of the end, that those who are committed to the Lord are going to be abandoned by those who don't want to deal with the persecution. One of the things that we see clearly in all the apocalyptic literature is that at the time of the end, those people who are not sincere Christians will flee. They will run. They will abandon the Lord. Only the people who are most sincere will stay for the difficulty. So the cleansing of the church is one of the mysteries of the end time. Or one of the events of the end time.
So the rapture is actually, the good guys are there for the rapture, but the bad guys aren't.
Well, the rapture, when Jesus comes back, he's going to be bringing his people with him. In that sense, the good guys are going to be with the Lord, and the bad guys are left. Okay, in that particular sense. But what I'm telling you is in this particular scripture, it's the bad who are caught out, not the good. So what I'm telling you is the scripture before where it talked about two are in a field and one is taken or whatever, could just as easily be the cleansing of the church as it is a description of the rapture.
But I guess what I'm trying to understand here is if the bad guys are taken first, then the rapture happens. That means only the good guys are there to experience the rapture, and the bad guys are somehow.
No, you're missing my point, brother. I'm not being clear. And the time of the end is a period of time. The book of Hebrews was written because the Roman emperors came along and began to treat Christianity as something other than Judaism. Up until the time of probably Domitian, Christianity and Judaism were considered to be the same religion. It was just a sect of Judaism, like the Essenes or the Pharisees. And so it therefore benefited from certain exceptions that Jews got to the Roman law. The Jews had to pay the temple tax, but they did not have to sign the chit that said that Caesar was God. The Romans got tired of crucifying them, and they just gave them an exemption. So that meant that Christians, who were considered to be Jews, were in the same boat. They did not have to sign up that Caesar was God. Once the empire began to see Christianity and Judaism as two different religions, once Judaism began to make it clear that Christianity is not one of us, then what happened is that the empire began to demand of Christians that they sign the chit. And if not, then they suffered persecution. It might be anywhere from, we will shun you at public events, to we'll take you out here and burn you at the stake. It could be anywhere, depending on what was going on in a particular locale from that. And so it began to be very disadvantageous, difficult, in many places to live as a Christian. You were far better off to be seen as a Jew. So what happened is historically that many Christians who were not really deeply committed returned to Judaism. They abandoned their new Christian ideas, went back, and claimed they were Jews. That process, that falling away of people back into Judaism, caused the writer of Hebrews to write the book of Hebrews, or the letter of Hebrews, and a letter to the Hebrew Christians. And he said to them, don't do this. Say, they have a high priest who was Aaron, and he was human. We have a high priest who is eternal. Their sacrifices go on over and over and over again. Our sacrifice is once and for all. Their high priest was not able to be victorious. Ours was. Our high priest has the benefit that he understands who we are because he was one of us, but he also was without sin, and so therefore he can represent us. And so there's this comparison between Judaism and Christianity saying, don't go back. Okay? Well, that is a typical scenario. When the going gets tough, and people find that the bailout is to help them to avoid the difficulties, then they do that. And in the book of Hebrews, it was written to say, don't do that. In fact, in Hebrews 6:6, it says, if you do that, you'll go to hell. Just that simple. You will not be saved if you do that, if you abandon Christ, because you re-crucify the Lord of glory afresh, it says. Okay. Now, so what I'm saying is that there is this principle in Scripture that says when things get tough, we should not abandon God. We should not abandon Christ. And when we get to the end of time, there are going to be those people who find it logical for them to abandon Christ because the Antichrist is going to make it too difficult for them to live as Christians. Those people will masquerade as Christians until they can't any longer. And what will happen is that the persecution that rises up around the Christian church will cause the bad ones to leave the church. That's what Jesus is saying about the wheat and the weeds and the wheat. He said that this guy plants a field and he plants good seed, and then an enemy comes and sows weeds in the field, and his workmen go out and they say, look, there's weeds in the middle of your field. It's, you know, somebody's done this. And they said, should we jerk it up now? Should we separate it now? And Jesus says, no, wait until the time of the harvest. At the time of the harvest, which is an image of the coming of Christ. At the time of the harvest, I will send in my angels, and they will clean the weeds out of the church and subject them to the burning. And then I will gather my wheat and put it into my barn. The second step, gathering my wheat and putting it in my barn, is a tantamount to Christian rapture. But my point was, it's the second group that was the good guys in that parable, not the first group. So when people are taking this other scripture to say that it's the first group, when Jesus says up here above that two or people are in a field and one is taken and the other is left, etc., etc., people are using that as a justification for pre-trib rapture, for mid-trib rapture. They're saying, okay, this difficulty comes, and so what happens is that Jesus comes and rescues them out of the difficulty. They're using that as a support for that. What I'm trying to tell you is it doesn't have to mean that at all. I mean, it doesn't mean that as far as I'm concerned. Because Jesus gives us this other parable in which it means just the opposite. Does that help you? Okay. At the end of time, the church, the body of Christ, will be purged of all unbelievers and lukewarm attendees. The tares, or the weeds, will be taken out so as the church will be purified, strengthened, and prepared to endure the tribulation. As things get tougher and tougher, people are going to take sides. People are going to choose. Say what?
I was just going to clarify. So as far as the timing goes then, the bad guys that are cleansed out, and that happens, and then immediately like the rapture. I mean, it's almost like the same time.
Well, it's not necessarily. The process of making it difficult to be a Christian, the tribulation period, is going to cause, which is happens at the end time, happens in the harvest. Okay, it's going to, the harvest is the period in which God begins to collect all those who belong to Him. It happens over a long 7-year period of time. We know, for instance, that in the middle of the harvest or at the end of the harvest, He gathers in all the Jews. But during the early part of the harvest, He gathers in all the Gentiles. That's part of what we study in Revelation. So at the time of the end, when Antichrist takes over and it becomes more and more difficult to be a Christian, there's going to be that pressure, that difficulty, that tribulation is going to have as its result that it purifies the church. Because those people who are not committed are going to leave. So the only people who are going to stay in the church are those people who are so committed that they're willing to suffer the tribulation. Does that help? Does it? Okay. So the point is that when he's talking about the taking out of the weeds first, he's talking about the cleansing of the church. In that particular parable, what gets taken out second, after the weeds are all cleared out, which can happen over a period of time. So let's put it this way. Let's say this is year one of the tribulation, and things start getting tough. And little by little by little, people are saying, I don't know that being a Christian is all that cool. I think I'm going to not do this. I mean, I've been going and hanging out in church and all that kind of stuff, but this is starting to get serious. I mean, they took away my tax benefits. You know, I'm starting to have to pay all these extra fees and stuff like that. The world's become so secular that people think that anybody who's a Christian is an idiot. I don't want to be considered to be a buffoon. I mean, people around me are saying, you don't believe in all that stuff. Do you believe in all that stuff? I'm losing business. People are not coming to give me business because they don't take me seriously. They think I'm an idiot. There are people who are rocking my house because their kids are rocking my house because they've been told that this idiot fool is down the street. He believes in Christ. Stuff happens. And all of a sudden it begins to be unpopular to be a Christian, all the way up to actually painful. Whatever. So what happens is during that kind of a time, throughout history, any time in history, when persecution occurs, those people who really don't believe, they flee. You know, they say, the heck with all of that. You know, that and the mule you rode in on, I don't believe that stuff anymore. Okay? And so they leave the church. That means that the only people who remain in the church, in other words, what happens is Mount Pisgah suddenly has a congregation of 800. Or 2,000 or some such number. So the 7,000 people who are on the rolls, many of them just don't come here anymore. And so the numbers in the church fall dramatically. And not just Mount Pisgah, but everywhere. In fact, some churches become almost empty because there's just no one there who really believes and is committed wholeheartedly. Okay? That process is the cleansing of the church. The making of the church, just getting rid of everybody who's not fully committed. That means that the people who are left behind are a group of fully committed believers. Fully committed believers are going to behave and act with a certain amount of authority and power. Those kind of people, for instance, are going to have to trust the Lord to provide for food because they can't buy it. They don't have the mark of the beast. They're going to have to trust the Lord to provide for healing because their insurance cards aren't good anymore. There are people today who live in this world. If you're in India and you are a Christian, your green card says Christian, which means that you are lower than the low caste.
It's illegal in countries to be a Christian.
It's illegal in some countries to be a Christian. So getting jobs and that sort of thing.
Sudan, I think it's capital punishment.
It is capital punishment. And in India, you will just about starve if you are a Christian because your card says you are. Because no one will hire you. At least maybe in some little sections they will. But it takes a miracle to get work if you're a Christian. And you see what I'm saying? So it's people who are lukewarm about their faith, you know, they get that card fixed in a hurry, you know. you know, Ich bin Buddha. You know, it's yeah, that's right. So the whole point is that this scripture that Jesus is talking about, where the difficulty of the end time, the harvest process, causes the cleansing of the church, refers to a group taken out. The first ones taken out are what? The bad guys.
Out of the church, not necessarily out of existence.
The first taken out of the church, out of the field, okay? Out of the church. Yeah, and then it says that the good stuff is gathered into his barn. So think of the barn as his church, you know, as where his people are. So this scripture he's talking about is the cleansing of the church. If it were the rapture, then it would suggest that it's the bad guys who got raptured, not the good guys. That's my point. Okay?
That would make no sense.
And that would make no sense at all.
So the bad guys have it easy during tribulation?
No.
Your time of it?
No. The bad guys, well, the answer is yes and no. Okay. If the persecution is concerning you being a Christian and you're not a Christian, then you don't suffer that. But if earthquakes are happening, it's not going to matter whether you're good or bad. And if food is short and there's famine, it's not going to matter whether you're good or bad. In fact, those particular people are going to have it tough because the Christians are going to be able to believe food in when those other people are not. The Christians are going to share when the other people are not. What's going to really be bad, though, is that after the church is taken out and Jesus dumps the wrath on the earth, then all the bad guys are going to have it worse. That's what it means to be brought into the fire, to take them out and put them into the fire, into the judgment. Okay?
So the harvest theoretically lasts 7 years?
Yeah, I think so. There's a sense, a lot of terms that we use, and we use them in different ways. The harvest actually began with the first coming of Christ. So there's a sense in which we're all part of the harvest. But in the terms of this, of his scriptures here, he's talking about the harvest of the end time. The context suggests that he's talking about that. And that is a process. I mean, if you've ever done harvesting, you know that it's a process, especially with a lot of fields and stuff like that. So during this process of harvesting, they're going to get rid of the bad stuff first, and then the good people are going to be gathered together. Now, if this scripture were used as a descriptor of rapture, then it would suggest that the bad people are being raptured. So it makes no sense. My whole point is that when people take the other scripture and say, well, this is descriptive of rapture, it doesn't have to be. It doesn't say it is. They're just saying it is, because it says two men are in a field and one is taken and the other is left. But, you know, we don't... And it talks about those two men being in a field during the difficult time. So when it says one is taken and the other is left, what does it mean? Does it mean that the Christian is taken out and the other guy is left? Or does it mean that of the two, the bad one's taken out and the other one's left? I mean, you see, it doesn't tell us that. In context, it suggests the cleansing of the church. That's my point. Yeah.
There's a point about that, like tax-exempt status. You know, something like that happened in the church. A lot of churches were closed because there's a lot of people that would
live. It would not take much for it to become very expensive to be a Christian without going to guns. Without going to blood. I mean, there's a lot of ways that it could be really expensive to be Christians in our world. And we're kind of on the verges of some of it. I don't know if you read much in the way of articles in the newspaper or letters to the editor, but there's an awful lot of people who write in and say stuff like, anybody who believes this kind of stuff is dumb as a post. They ought not to be allowed to teach. They ought not to be allowed to have positions of authority. They ought not to be, like for instance, president. They ought not to be allowed to be parents. I mean, there are people writing letters to the editors all the time.
Dr. John has said that publicly and openly to the world.
Well, and there's a lot of people saying
all
that.
Orders should be destroyed.
The secularist movement is making their groundswell case for the fact.
Under the guise of liberalism or something.
Yeah, well, and I mean, you know, there's I read a big long article by some commentator in one of the local papers a month or so ago. It was in USA Today, but it was one of their writers. And it said, we're in trouble because George Bush is a religious man. And if George Bush wasn't a religious man, if he was an intelligent thinking secularist, we wouldn't be dealing with all of this stuff. Right. We wouldn't have this issue of we've got to go protect Israel because they're God's people and all this kind of stuff. I mean, the groundswell is building. You know, I mean, there's right now, if you are caught spanking your children and you're doing it not very carefully and you're doing it on the basis that God told you to, you're going to lose your children. You're going to lose your children. Somehow or another you're supposed to spank your children and leave no welts. Well, my children got calluses, you know what I mean? And so do I. Yes, sir?
At what point in the 7-year period will it be obvious that you're in the 7-year period?
Oh, I think it depends on who you are. I mean, I think that the evangelical Christians, the born-again people, the people who are believing the Bible, are going to be pretty suspicious. I mean, almost early on. I think as soon as you see the Son of Man, the Son of Iniquity begin to arise, I think you're going to figure this is getting close. The Scripture says that he's so deceptive that if it wasn't for God, that he would fool even the elect. But what that says to me is he won't fool the elect. So as we study this more and more, we're going to talk about what happens, you know, the cataclysms and all that kind of stuff. We get into all that. I think we're going to be suspicious. I mean, down through the ages, different people have thought, this must be it. And then everything kind of eased up, and they thought, well, false alarm. But, you know, one of those groups is going to be right.
We spend a lot of time talking about that now.
Yeah. Well, people are always looking to see, you know, what's up. And I think some people are going to be suspicious really early. And other people are going to go, nah, I've heard it too many times. But then, you know, as time goes on, they can say, well, maybe you're right. Certainly, by the time we get to the abomination which makes desolation, any biblical Christian will know at that particular point in time. And he's still got 3+ years to go at that particular point in time. As soon as the Antichrist begins to do some of the things that he said he's going to do, like the mark of the beast and all that sort of thing, then you'd know. You'd know.
Many Christians won't know.
Huh?
They won't.
And I tell you what, you have to also have to ask yourself, what do you mean by Christians? There's a lot of people who go to churches that are they're not born again. That is not part of their Christianity. They're not biblically oriented. They don't think of the Bible. I mean, we've got scholars and scholars upon scholars upon scholars in all of our universities and seminaries who are saying the Bible is just an allegory. You shouldn't take it seriously or literally. So there's a whole lot of people who, you know, got to remember that the most biblically erudite people in the world missed the first coming because they were looking for the second coming. The best biblical scholars on the face of the earth missed the first coming. So when did the apostles and those people begin to suspect that the first coming had occurred?
Daniel, all those guys were saying. I mean, they read that stuff.
Yeah, I know. But you know what?
Well, that's because basically they weren't looking for any coming. That's secularism.
Yeah, well, that's what the secularism will do. The Jews of the first century were looking for the second coming. They weren't looking for the first coming. They were looking for Jesus who would come and free them from the Romans. And it's obvious that they were because that's what they kept asking him. You're going to do this, you're going to do that. And when he didn't, then they went from Hail King Jesus to crucify him, crucify him. So the question would be, in return, when was it that the people who hung around with Jesus began to get it that this was the first coming? You know, Peter, at one particular point in time, Jesus asked these guys after he'd been with them for years, a couple years, who do men say that I am? And they said, well, some say you're this and some say you're that. They don't know. And they said, Simon, who do you say that I am? He said, you're the Messiah. You're the Messiah. That's who you are. And Jesus said, you know, flesh and blood has not revealed that to you, Peter, but my Father in heaven revealed that to you. You have some revelation. You're right. That's who I am. But they didn't get it. And the truth of the matter is if you look at the behavior of the apostles, they really didn't fully get it until after Pentecost. Because, I mean, they were running and hiding and scurrying and, you know, they... you with me? They didn't fully get it. So, I think that it behooves us to be spiritually alert and spiritually awake. Now, there's a whole lot of other things that we need to focus on other than when the Antichrist is coming, like loving our brother, for instance, you know, and not stealing. And there's a lot of things we need to do, need to focus on more than who the Antichrist is. But to answer your question. Now, At the end, at the time of the end, the church, the body of Christ, will be purged of all unbelievers and lukewarm attendees. The tares, weeds, will be taken out of the church, so the church will be purified, strengthened, and prepared to endure the tribulation. It will take a strong church to endure the tribulation. This is not something you and I can do with what we have now. It's something we will do with what we have then. It will take courage. It will take encouragement from one another to do this. If you look at the persecutions of the early church and down through the history of the church in various times, one of the things you see is a very strong supernatural element to them. Now, they begin to see miracles because they need them. They begin to call upon the strength of the Lord and receive it because they need it. They also ask with faith because they need it. There's a motivation inside of them that generates faith and power during those times. Strengthened and prepared. In fact, it is usually persecution that causes the unbelievers and the lukewarm to abandon the pretense of Christian commitment. Jesus tells them that only at the time of the harvest can one truly determine what is wheat and what is weed. Up until that time, they often look the same. When he speaks of waiting until the harvest to separate the wheat from the tares, he's talking about the purging of the eschatological church, not the rapture. The lukewarm churchgoers will be vomited out of his mouth, as he tells the Laodicean church in Revelation 3. That's what he told them. And he says, "You are neither hot nor cold, but you're lukewarm." And he said, "I am going to vomit you out of my mouth because you're neither hot nor cold." Won't work, he said. Finally, we need to see that both Jesus and John the Revelator have the single theme embedded in their messages. They both tell us to be prepared to endure. Be prepared to endure. The entire message of the book of Revelation, the central message is, he who endures to the end will be saved. That is the message of the book of Revelation. All the informational stuff and all that kind of stuff, that's descriptive of what's going to happen. But the message is, he who endures to the end will be saved. Why should you endure? Well, because God's going to win. How is he going to win? Well, this is how he's going to win. He's going to win here, now in the Roman Empire. He's going to win down through the ages, and he's going to win in the end. That's what the structure of the book of Revelation is. But he who endures to the end will be saved. Jesus told them, he who endures to the end will be saved. They do not tell us to be prepared to be rescued. Nowhere in the scripture does it say, y'all get ready for the rescue. Does it say that? The purpose of all eschatological prophecy is to encourage us to endure. This precludes the purpose or the need for a pre-trib or mid-trib rapture. It's just not there. It wasn't there until 1890. It was never there before that. And it's not necessary or appropriate now. Matthew 24:9-13. They will deliver you to tribulation. They will kill you. You will be hated by all nations on account of my name. At that time, many will fall away and will deliver up one another and hate one another. What happens when people leave the church and become and they throw their lot in with the world, with the enemy? They sell you out. They abandon you and then they sell you out. Pardon?
They turn on you.
Yeah, they turn on you. They do indeed.
They don't just turn their back.
They attack you. They attack you. And at that time, many will fall away and deliver you up and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. And because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. You see that? Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. One of the things we have to remember is that down through history, it's always a remnant of believers who remain. A remnant. Not the bulk. Down through history, it's never been the bulk of the people who hang in. It's always a remnant. But the one who endures to the end, he shall be saved. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day the Lord your Lord is coming. Be sure of this. If the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert, would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you be ready too, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour when you do not think he will. So we could say, I think I'm just going to play it loose and fast for a decade or two, and then when he gets close to the Antichrist, I'm going to buck it up then. Probably not a good strategy. Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that evil slave says in his heart, my master is not coming for a long time, and shall begin to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, at an hour when he does not know, and shall cut him in pieces and assign him to a place with the hypocrites, where a weeping shall there be and the gnashing of teeth. To this present hour we are both hungry and thirsty, we are poorly clothed, we are roughly treated, we are homeless, and we in toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. Paul said, describing his own condition. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. When we have become the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. Pretty descriptive, okay? To be Paul in this particular place, to walk in where he walked, to be stoned and beat up and left for dead and thrown out of town, run out of town on a rail, betrayed by his Jewish brothers, betrayed by Christian brothers of Judaic, one thing after another. He said, we have become the scum of the world. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged and the love of each one of you toward one another grows even greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and your faith in the midst of your persecutions and the afflictions which you have endured. Paul says, you Thessalonians are good people because you have endured. We're proud of you because you have endured the persecution. 2 Timothy, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus in its eternal glory. It is a trustworthy statement, for if we die with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, but he cannot deny himself. So if we endure, we'll be glad. If we don't, we'll be sad. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw his beautiful child. They were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasure of Egypt, for he was looking to his reward. He endured because he wanted the reward, which is well done, good and faithful servant. He wanted for God to bless him. He wanted to inherit the kingdom of God. And that's why he endured. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete and lacking in nothing. The testing of your faith produces endurance. Endure. That's what the tribulation is for. It teaches to endure. For what credit is there if when you sin or harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But when you do what is right and you suffer for it, you patiently endure it. This finds favor with God. Paul said that Jesus endured the cross because of the glory that was set before him. Jesus endured the cross because it was going to get him what it was he wanted, which is us. He was going to save his brethren, and therefore he endured the cross. We are no different than he. We have no less calling than he did. In the same way that he endured to save us, we need to endure for him. The master will not be treated differently than the servant. The servant will not be treated any better than the master, the scripture says. So the notion that we are somehow going to be rescued out of this tribulation period is not biblical. It's not even been taught for a very long time in all of Christendom. It's not something that Scripture supports, and it's not consistent with the overall message of the Scripture concerning what it is we're supposed to do. We're meant to grow and mature and become strong Christians. Our entire life is shaped around it. One of the things that happens to us as we get older is more and more difficulty comes into our life, and we have to continue to make the commitment day after day after day. And eventually the commitment becomes the very hope by which we endure. Think about this. If you were going south as fast as you may be going south right now, would you like to think that it was all going to be over would you like to think that there was no tomorrow? Would you like to think that there was no resurrection? You know, Paul said, if Jesus is not raised from the dead, then we Christians are the most foolish of people. We should eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. He said, all the people who we've known before, they've all perished in their sleep. That's what happens if Jesus was not raised from the dead. But he says he was raised from the dead. And because he was raised from the dead, we too shall be raised from the dead. Now, that's the most basic thing that we all believe as Christians, is that when we die, we're going to go to heaven. We're going to be with the Lord. There's a lot of things we don't understand about how it happens, when it happens, and the various this, that, and the other thing. But we're all sure that when we die, we're going to go to be with the Lord. We're going to go to heaven when we die. We believe that. It's the most fundamental thing that Christians believe. Okay? Well, if that was not part of our belief, then we would grieve as those who have no hope. And we would also grieve for our own lives. Because the longer it goes, the harder and more difficult it is, the less we can enjoy the pleasures of this world, the less we can, the less easier it is to survive. I mean, we can get to a place after a while where we're ready to say, please, I want to go. People get to a place where they say, Lord, let me go. They get to a place where they say, family, let me go. I want to go. There are people who get to that place and don't know God. You set a man on fire in the street and he'll pray for a bullet. Okay? Because nothing is better than what he's going through right now. But we live in the hope of the resurrection. And as we go along through our life, the difficulties that we face test that hope, and they also strengthen it. It causes us to grow and develop. We are called to endure. Comments? Comments, questions, any kind whatsoever. There's a whole section in the back here on the rapture, the different treatment of the rapture. You can read it. And Yeah, it's Appendix 2. And it gives you some of the names and the people and that sort of thing.
I suppose that so many people, such as the authors of the Left Behind series, who are certainly Christian in their thinking and their faith, would succumb to a very non-biblically supported perspective.
No, I don't know. Why is it that Christians in different denominations believe different things about drinking wine? The truth is that we all have to seek the Lord and find truth. I mean, once upon a time, I believed in pre-trib rapture. I believed it because I was taught it. I believed it because I was hoping it was right. There's a book by Marvin Rosenthal. Marvin Rosenthal is a guy who is one of the leading messianic Jewish leaders. He went to Dallas Theological Seminary, got his training there, and he has a place down in Orlando where it's called Zion's Hope, Zion's Tower. Zion's Hope is a magazine. But anyway, when you go into his place there, he's got all these exhibits, the city of Jerusalem, lots of books. They have messianic services in there, and he's also got just beyond all that, this place that's kind of a Disney World for Judea of the first century. And you go in and you walk along the streets and you see these people in costume, and the Roman soldiers will be rude to you and say, move along, move along. And it's just, you know, it's just for people who want to experience something like that. So anyway, this guy was raised in Dallas Theological Seminary. He was trained there. And Dallas Theological Seminary is at the very heart, theologically speaking, of the pre-trib rapture. And Marvin Rosenthal came to a conclusion some years ago that pre-trib rapture was wrong. He got there because as he was reading the scriptures, it didn't make any sense. Now, he's not the first guy to come to that same conclusion. There are many, many people who grew up with that teaching that have come to that conclusion. But he was the first one to write about it. At least he was the first one that I ever read to write about it. And when he did, he knew that, number one, he would be ostracized from his seminary, that his denomination would not support him any longer. In fact, he wasn't sure that his board would support him over there because they're all DTS. But nonetheless, he felt obligated to do that. And so he wrote a book called Pre-Wrath Rapture, which means that a pre-trib is pre-wrath. His name is Marvin Rosenthal. I have the book at home. You can get it. I'm getting shyer and shyer about loaning out books, but it's called Pre-Wrath Rapture. I think it has a big long name, but part of the thing that sticks out is called Pre-Wrath Rapture. Is that right, Nancy?
That's what's called Pre-Wrath.
Okay, and his name is Marvin Rosenthal.
It's a wonderful magazine, Zion's Fire.
Zion's Fire, that's his magazine. Yes, it's a really good scholarly treatment for ordinary people of why it is he believes this. It happens to be exactly what I believe. And so I'm glad to offer somebody else's work on that for you to read. There's a lot of things we talk about here in this class. This is one of the simplest things for me to see. There's not a scripture that says or supports the idea of a pre-trib rapture unless you've been one to make it say that. And yet there's other scriptures that say When does Jesus come back? You know, when are we resurrected? At His coming. When are we changed? At His coming. At His appearing. You know, over and over and over again. So.
Book after book, it talks about endurance.
Yeah. 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 The more you read in the Bible, by the prophets, all of it. You know, the theme is to endure, to trust the Lord. Good times and bad times. God is good all the time. All the time, God is good, except for the rapture, except for the tribulation. He's not good there because He's not taking us out. That's not, you know, not true. So, other comments? If you're really serious about this particular topic and you want to read something better than what I've written, then get Marvin Rosenthal's book. It's great.
Talks about we gain endurance though when our faith's tested.
Yes.
But that's how we gain endurance.
Yeah, it's really true. And see, one of the reasons that people have a tendency to really not want to believe this, that we're going to have to endure, is because they look at themselves right now and they say, I don't know that I could do that now. Well, I got to tell you something. There's a lot of things we can't do now that we can do when we need to. Because God meets us when we need Him to. I mean, if you said to me, 97, your child's going to die when he's 17 years old 2 years from now, and you know, God's going to be with you, I'd have said you're nuts. I can't imagine losing my boy, you know, whatever. Well, but when the event occurred, there was a grace that came to us, a peace that passes understanding, that allowed us, it's like a spiritual anesthesia, that allowed us to be at rest and at peace in the midst of that situation. We did not. I mean, we wept because we missed Him, but we did. We weren't. We didn't grieve. We did. I mean, we grieved at some level. But we weren't angry. We weren't mad. We weren't destroyed. We weren't despairing. We weren't. I don't know. We were just at rest. We were just at peace. Some of you all may have been there at that time and remember that. But God blessed us. You know, you get cancer and you get another cancer or whatever. God can bless you, meet you in those circumstances, if you're expecting Him to. If you think that that's part of what your gift from your inheritance is, that when the difficulty comes, that you are not meant to be destroyed by it, that you are actually meant to be sustained in it. Your theology saves you. People say theology doesn't mean anything. It sure does. I was another man that I knew who lost a son about that time, and his theology was very different than mine, and it just tore him up. I mean, he's never gotten over it. But his theology was very different, and it set him up for a fall. So when I see the Scripture tell me that God means to meet me in any and all situations, both in the good times and the bad times, that He'll be with me there, that He will walk. You know, the three fiery children in the fiery furnace, you know, my shack, your shack, and Abednego. We talked about those guys. Mm-hmm. And a Winnebago. Me shack, your shack, and Winnebago. Anyway, you know, the Lord met them in the furnace, not protected them from it. The satraps said to them, you will bow down, or we will throw you in this furnace. You will bow down to the image that Nebuchadnezzar has raised up. And they said, we will not bow down to the image that Nebuchadnezzar has raised up, and our God will save us. But if He doesn't, we still won't bow down. If it's His will not to save us, then we won't bow down. So they wrapped these. I mean, think of a brick kiln. I mean, a brick kiln that is supposed to take care of like 20,000 bricks at a time. A big furnace, okay? And so they took him and they threw them in there. And after a while, they looked in again to see what's going on. And they were three walking around without their bonds on. And there was a fourth one in there, like unto the Son of God. And they were having a prayer meeting, and they were having a good time. God was blessing them. You know, if you got thrown into a furnace and you were expecting this to be really bad here really quick, and God met you in it, you'd be pretty willing to have a prayer meeting. And so they were praising God and blessing God because they were untouched by this in this miraculous way. So the only thing that got burned off of them was their bonds. Now, when Nebuchadnezzar and his people saw this, they said, come on out of there. He won't want to talk to you. And the Scripture says that the people who got close enough to the door, you know, to try to get him to come out, they were consumed at the door, much less being inside. So there is a principle that says that God meets us when we need Him to meet us. And there is an experience that says that that's true. And it's true as much because we expect it to be true. You know, I mean, you could have all kinds of answers you don't use. You know, I mean, it's like you can be fussing and fuming because you ain't got enough money for this, that, or the other thing, and look in your wallet and realize you had 50 bucks in there you didn't realize was in there. Well, just because you didn't know the 50 bucks was in there doesn't mean the provision wasn't there. But because you thought it wasn't there, you're fussing and fuming. The truth is that what is our expectation? What is the promise? What is our inheritance? Paul says, our inheritance. Tribulation worketh patience, or perseverance. Perseverance worketh character. Character worketh hope, and hope does not disappoint us. Yeah.
On the timeline in between the Great Tribulation and the Day of the Lord, you've got all the things there.
Yeah, that means they all go to the same place. No, no, it's all stuff that happens at the same time. I mean, if you wanted to put a time frame on it, it would happen within days or within a period of time right there. There is, at the time, for instance, there at the time of the seventh trumpet, it's getting ready to blow, there's the Revelation says there's a hiatus in heaven. It's kind of like, okay, stop everything while I go out and seal up the Jews. So there's this sort of suspension of time while he goes and does that. But this all comes to pass at the same time. Yeah, that's what that says. Other comments? No, because if it did, like I said, from about Revelation 12 through about Revelation 18 or 19, the end of every chapter is the second coming of the Lord. That's right. And if you read it linear, then the Lord would come back six times. But it doesn't. It's just like you're describing the events that led immediately up to the second coming. From this side of the elephant to this side of the elephant, this side of the elephant, this side of the elephant. So if you got people who are spread all over town and they see the second coming and they're sitting around talking about it, one of them would say, well, from where I sat, this is kind of what was going on around me. And another one would say, well, where I sat, this is what was kind of going on around me. And it would say, well, where I sat, this is what was going on around me. Well, they're all describing the same event, but from with different perspective, different things are happening around them. And so it's you just need to... Once you see it that way, then you can read Revelations, and it makes sense in terms of its linearity.